go ahead and open our Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. As we have been going just systematically through the Bible, I think it's a very safe thing to do. It's a wonderful thing to do just to take the Bible literally and just go through it, all of it. Not just cherry pick things, but go through it. And that's one of the things that we do here at Calvary Chapel. I believe the Bible is here for us to go through completely from cover to cover, expositionally, and that's what we do. And it gives us the whole counsel of God. It takes a while to get through the whole thing as a congregation that way, but we will be certainly enriched by it. So let's look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. And I'm just wanted to read the first six verses. We're hopefully going to get through the first 20 verses this morning, and then we'll take communion together. But let's just read the first six verses. Notice what it says. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Amazing, isn't it? I like that. If you have a pen, underline all. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. And you'll see why that's important for us as we go along here. But let's go back into verse 1 here. We got a lot to cover this morning in a short time. But, John the Baptist now, the herald of Jesus Christ, now comes onto the scene. John being 6 months older than Jesus. And John coming to prepare the way before the Lord. And it's good to prepare the way before the Lord. And God had called John, going back in the scriptures, to Isaiah, to Malachi. God had a plan for John's life. And it would be a short plan for John, because we know that he was beheaded by Herod Antipas. But John's ministry was short, but it was prophesied for hundreds of years in advance. And yet it was powerful and potent and necessary to get the hearts of Israel in a place where, when Jesus finally came onto the scene at 30 years of age, John would be able to hand her over and say, "Here she is. She's prepared for you." He'd be able to hand her off to the Lord and let him take her the rest of the way. And aren't you glad that the Lord has taken us where he has brought us, into his fold? Isn't it great to be in the fold of God? There's no greater thing that I can think of than to be in the fold of God. He takes care of us. He always has and he always will. But notice in verse 1, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod," which is Antipas, actually, not Herod the Great. Remember, Herod the Great was the father of Herod Antipas and his other sons. And he died in 4 BC. And now his son, one of his sons, Herod Antipas, being tetrarch, and that word means sovereign of a fourth. And as we'll see in a few minutes, his sons were the land was divided up into four different areas in Israel where his sons continued to reign and rule at the behest of Rome, of course. And so Herod Antipas being tetrarch, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. And while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to the son of Zacharias. And just so you know, I don't know if you've ever seen anything like this before, but this is a map of the different regions that Herod Antipas and his three sons that are mentioned here were ruling over. And so we know that up here in Galilee, we can see that it was Herod Antipas who, that was his jurisdiction. And then also down here in an area called Perea, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, that was also under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, and his palace, if you will, is down here in Machaerus, down there in the southern part, right about in the middle of the Dead Sea there. And then Philip was oversaw this area up here in blue. And then finally, Lysanias had this area up here in the top here. And the rest of it was under the rule of Rome. Actually, all of it was. But these guys were just kind of like underlords, if you will, under Rome. And so, and notice that in verses 1 and 2, it establishes for us when John began preaching in the wilderness and around Jordan. And see, the Bible doesn't give us dates, does it? I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that'll give you a specific date in the way that we date things. But it does reference rulers and events that have happened, which are then we are able to ascertain the time frame when something has happened. And when we see all these rulers that are listed here, the intersection of all of these people, when they reigned, these are when these events happened. And I think it's interesting that it says that in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, we know that Tiberius reigned from 14 AD to 37 AD. So in the 15th year of his reign, that would put it somewhere between 29 and 30 AD, right? And so this is the time period that John comes onto the scene and when his ministry would begin. And notice what it says in verse 2, that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And, you know, did you ever read this and wonder, well, how exactly did the word of God come to him? How did it happen? Did the angel Gabriel visit him again at some point? Or did the angel Gabriel visit him in the wilderness? We don't know. Did the Lord speak to his heart? Did he give him a dream or a vision? We don't really know. But God did speak to him. He spoke to him. And why was John in the wilderness to begin with? Why was he in seclusion until the day he began to preach? In Luke's gospel, in the first chapter, in verse 80, it says that the child, speaking of John the Baptist, he grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts, notice, until the day of his manifestation to Israel. So he was in the deserts. He lived a life of solitary confinement, in a sense. And I think that's interesting. Was John's ministry, was it important? It really was. And prophets have been speaking of him for hundreds of years prior to his coming onto the scene. But a very short ministry, but a very important, potent, and very powerful ministry, an integral part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord prepared this man in the deserts, in the wilderness. He prepared him. Do you know that God is preparing you? And sometimes it takes time. You may be in a place right now where God has spoken something to your heart long ago and it hasn't come to fruition yet and you're getting discouraged. And maybe you're even going through some hard times. You're going through some difficult things in your life. And you're wondering why, and you're looking up at the sky going, Lord, why? If you've got this plan for my life and you want to do something with my life, then why am I struggling? Why am I going through all this pain and heartache and struggles with people and things? And oh my goodness. But let me suggest to you that the preparation is the school that God uses, the difficulties, the hardships, the setbacks, the insecurities, all of those things are the workshop that God is doing in your heart. And it's very natural, in the natural, to blame God, to get angry with God. But I want to encourage you that if you're going through a hard spat, and everybody goes through it, you got to look at it, and hopefully we can see it through God's lens and not our own. Because if we look at it through our own lens, we're only going to get mad and bitter and angry. But when we see that everything that happens in our life comes through the hand of God. He either allows it to happen for reasons we don't always understand, but he knows. Otherwise, he wouldn't allow it. But folks, isn't it true that we often are at our best when we are brought to nothing? I've never felt confident when everything is going great. I've never felt really, I'm always waiting for the hammer, something to fall. But there's something really wonderful when you are just crushed to powder, when you're just feeling at your lowest and things just are not going your way. Those times, my dear brothers and sisters, those are the times that God is working the most. Not when you're flying high and everything is going well. Anybody can do that. Circumstances can happen to make you, to put you in that place, but where God really works is in the basement. He works in the deep parts of your heart that nobody can see, that nobody even understands. And you don't even understand it yourself because you can't see what God is doing, but he's doing a work, and don't get discouraged with that. Because John, you know, even while he was in prison, you know, he struggled a little bit, and he's like, you know what? I did my job, Jesus. Are you the one that we should be looking for, or should we be looking for another? And Jesus sent his disciples and said, do you tell John that, you know, the lame are walking and the blind are receiving their sight and people are rising from the grave? And that was just an encouragement to John. Yes, I am the one that you were speaking of. And by the way, John, great job. Great job. It seemed like just a little bit of a time that you had to witness of me, but you did it faithfully. You did exactly. Kudos. You get the letter with the signature of God. Great job. Put it up on your refrigerator. But God does his greatest work in that preparation. You know, when we look at the life of Moses, you know, he spent 40 years, remember, in Pharaoh's house, and remember, after he slew the Egyptian who had been fighting with his fellow Jewish brethren, Moses then, after 40 years of having the best of everything, the spoon in his mouth, the silver spoon, he takes off, and he goes into Midian, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia, and he married Jethro's daughter, Zipporah, and he was shepherd of his father-in-law's sheep for 40 years on the backside of the desert. And so there he is in the desert, God undoing everything that he had learned in Pharaoh's house, removing all of the bravado, removing all the self-assurance and the self-confidence, so much so that during that 40 years, you know, God was preparing him, you know, Moses didn't even think he could really speak well anymore. He's like, you want me to go and rescue your people? Rescue my people, your people? You want me to go to Egypt and deliver the people out of Egypt? Lord, I can't. 40 years ago, I thought I was everything. You know, I wore the suit and I had the, you know, the nice manicured, you know, beard and tall, dark, and handsome and could speak many languages. You know, had all the clothing and the nice leather shoes and everything. Drove the fancy car. He goes, but now... I don't think I can do it. And God is like, that's exactly why I had to prepare you. The way up is down in the kingdom of God. We don't like that because we're Americans. The way up is up in America, but we don't quite get the idea that the way up is down in the kingdom of God. He would much rather have you in this place than this place. This place is filled with pride and self-confidence, self-assurance. But this place down here, what are we then? We're dependent upon God. It's good to be dependent on God. By the way, be dependent upon God. It's a sweet place to be. It's a great place to be. And so by the time, you know, God moves on his heart, he's like, I can't even speak well. And God's like, okay, Moses, I'll send your brother with you. He'll be your spokesman. Great, we'll do it. And so God sends him. He deals with his insecurities. Do you see that? But he prepared him, because now Moses was the meekest man on the earth at that time. Not thinking he was the man for the man of the hour, the man who could solve all the world's problems. No, he was that way before. I'm sure of it. But now he's like, Lord, I can't even speak. He's like, great, you're the perfect guy for the job. And like John, as we see preparing him in the deserts, God has a plan for your life. Do you know what it is? Do you want to know what it is? I would encourage you to pray, to seek the Lord. Ask him what his plan is for your life, and prayerfully go after it with all of your heart. I've had my own plans in my life, and then I surrendered them to him. And I am so glad, because when I came to Christ, my life changed. Nobody likes to have change in their life. But if you're on the wrong path, and you're on a path of your own making, don't you want to get on God's path? Don't you want to have that assurance? Well, you can have that assurance. And he will take care of you along the way. He's not going to leave you out in the desert purposely and have you die out there. No, he may bring you into the desert, but he's going to provide for you, and he's going to prepare your heart. And you just have to trust him. Does anybody trust in God anymore? We have to get back to trusting God, because we don't. Maybe you do, but most people don't, even Christians. And remember, God pays for what he orders. He knew what he was going to do in the life of John, and he was going to pay for it. He knew what he was going to do in the life of Moses. He's going to pay for it. And he knows what he's going to wants to do in your life, and he's willing to pay for it. And I can tell you that he has done that in my life. And I'm not alone here. I know that most of us, many of us, have the same circumstance, you know, have the same story to tell. And it's a glorious story. But don't look for something glamorous. Certainly John didn't. He was out in the desert. There was nothing more unglamorous about that. Don't seek prestigious and glamorous titles in the kingdom of God. Be faithful in the little things, and the Lord will reward you with greater things and greater service. Again, that was my experience. You know, I had this wonderful privilege of, you know, serving under Pastor Jeff for 23 years, you know, leading in worship, doing the website, the internet, the media archiving, the radio ministry, a quasi-secretary, not a good one, by the way, cleaning toilets, washing floors, mopping floors, emptying buckets from the ceiling that was leaking at that time. I had no idea the Lord was preparing me for what I get the privilege to do today. And by the way, he's still preparing me for the future. And guess what? He's still preparing you for what he has for your life. He's preparing us for the future. He is doing that for you as well. And do you know that his plans for you may be different than what you had expected? And maybe even what your parents want. John, as a Levite, could have had a great career in serving in the temple. He was a Levite, and Levites were supposed to serve in the temple, just like his father, Zechariah. So it would have been a shoe-in for him to be supported by the ministry, for him to just be a Levite in the temple. And sometimes our parents have a plan for our lives. Did your parents have a plan for your life? Most parents have an idea, and they want you to be successful, and I get it. There's nothing wrong with that. But they may want us to be a doctor or a lawyer because they pay really well. They want you to be well off and to do well and not to struggle. And again, they mean well. There's nothing wrong with that. If God has called you to be a doctor, praise the Lord. If he's called you to be a lawyer, praise the Lord. Do it well. And sometimes God has different plans, and wise are the parents who don't get in the way of this, right? As parents, what do we have to do? We don't have the right to tell our kids that they can't be a missionary, that they can't be a Christian worker, that they can't be a pastor or a worship leader. Would to God that more people did that. But history is full of men and women who had a call of God on their life, like John, but their parents forbid it, and they cut them off financially, and some have become dead to the family because God had a call in their life, and they wanted to fulfill it, and now they're like, you're dead to us. if you're not going to fulfill what we want you to do, what I've paid for college for you, and all of a sudden God changes your heart. Well, what about all that money I spent in college? Now you want to go into the mission field? Now you want to go do this or do that? Or you want to be a stay-at-home mom and have children and raise a wonderful family? Is that a bad thing? No. That's a very good thing. Right? And yet our culture, people, oh, you got to do this, you got to do that. You know, hey, listen, you need to back off and let God do what he's going to do, right? John the Baptist's ministry would only last about 6 months, but it would be significant. And the word of God came to him, notice, in the desert. And the word of God can come to you. He can speak to you through the word of God, the Bible, he can speak to you in that still small voice. Have you had that happen? Most of us here have had that happen. It happens to me. God will speak to me through his word, or he'll speak to me in the still small voice in my heart, or he'll speak to me in a dream, and you got to be really careful with dreams, or he may speak to you through someone else if you're too stubborn to listen. He may choose somebody else to speak to you. He may speak to you through circumstances, and all of these ways and perhaps more God can speak to you, but God will not violate his word in what he invites or commands you to do. Do you hear what I'm saying? Because people say, well, God's called me to do this. And you're like, I really don't think so. Why is that? Because it violates the word of God, right? God's not going to cause you to get drunk at the bar so that you can minister to drunks. Do you follow me? God's not going to cause you to engage in some heterosexual fornication so that you can mission date your future spouse who's not walking with the Lord at all. Well, if I just give him the love and everything like that, and then I can win his heart to Christ. Don't do it. It's not going to work. It very rarely works. It really doesn't work. So you got to be careful. But notice verse 3, that John went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance. Underline that phrase, baptism of repentance. Notice, for the remission of sins. This baptism of repentance was exactly the call that God had on John's life. Remember what the angel Gabriel said to John's father, Zacharias, in the temple. Remember, and he says, and it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. It says, and your wife Elizabeth, Gabriel, speaking to Zacharias, will bear you a son, Zacharias, and you shall call his name John. And here it is, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And notice, here is John's marching orders. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before them in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John is the preparation of Jesus Christ. The Lord prepared him, called him, way before he was born, knew exactly what he was going to do in his life. And this call on John's life was given to Isaiah 700 years prior to John's birth. And Luke, as we see here, quotes Isaiah 40, verse 30, in verses 4 through 6 of this chapter. But what does this mean, the baptism of repentance? Well, John's baptism was one of confession, remember, and turning away from sin and having faith in God. A very simple message. You're sinning. Stop sinning and turn to God. Confess it and turn to God. That was John's message, and he also preached the gospel. He knew the Messiah was coming. He knew that it was revealed to him on Jesus' day when he was baptized. God revealed it to John. He is the one. Your cousin, John. John, your cousin, Jesus, is the one. He's the Messiah. And John's baptism was very different than Christian baptism. This is kind of important to understand the difference. Christian baptism includes these things, of course, like repentance and confession. It does. But Christian baptism is also an acknowledgement of the death of the old nature, the old man, and being raised to newness of life, being born again of the Spirit, rising to newness of life, just as Jesus Christ rose from the grave after spending 3 days in the grave, dead, and now he is risen. Amen? That is Christian baptism. When we come into agreement with that, and when we are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness of sins, the putting away of sins, is a feature of Jesus' work on the cross. That is what a Christian baptism is. And just as we will see later on in the book of Acts, people were now baptized, not with John's baptism, but now in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we baptize today, we baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, because that supersedes John's baptism. John prepared everyone very well so that when Christ came and began to baptize them, it was just a handoff. Here they are. Does that make sense? In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we know this. People were baptized. It says, then Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he said to everyone there, the 3,000 or more people there, repent and let every one of you be baptized, notice, in the name of John? No, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Certainly the gift of the Spirit in you, which is what makes you born again. But even more, just as importantly, the Spirit of God upon you to empower you to turn from sin, to empower you to live that godly life. And then in the house of Cornelius, also in Acts chapter 10, they were all baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 44, it says that while Peter was still speaking these words to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and all of his family, the Holy Spirit, notice, fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision, meaning the Jews who believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues, and they magnified God. And then Peter answered, here it is. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So Christian baptism, John's baptism, very similar, but one supersedes the other. That's why we baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus, right? And Paul also baptized believers in Ephesus in the name of the Lord. It says that in Ephesus, or Acts chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And notice, these are believers. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. A baptism of repentance. And then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Now notice this, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because by that time, everybody knew that Jesus had died on the cross, was in the grave for 3 days, and then he rose again. And in that picture is baptism. It means to be put under. In Romans 6 and Colossians 3, we're not going to read both of those, but let me just read to you just the first 6 verses of Romans 6, first 11 verses. Because here is what Christian baptism is, very different from John's baptism. Paul says to them, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. My goodness, a lot of words there. But the idea is that when we go down under the water in Christian baptism, we are coming into agreement and we are relating ourselves to be dead to sin. Our old nature is put to death. And we put off those things of the flesh. We turn from those things. And with the Spirit of God in you, you got a good chance to push away those things. Prior to the Spirit of God living in you, you're a sitting duck. Do you know that? I was a sitting duck before Christ came into my heart. I would just do whatever I felt. You know that old phrase, if it feels good, do it? Well, that was the motto of my life until Christ came into my heart. But when we are dead with him, just as Jesus was dead in the grave for 3 days, as he rose again in the resurrection, so we, by the Spirit of God that indwells you, you have been raised to newness of life as well. Isn't that glorious? And that's how we live. That is Christian baptism. Very different from John's. And notice that John went all the region around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Again, because he is laying the groundwork, he is preparing a people, being obedient to the Isaiah prophecy of him being a voice in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. He was doing that so that he would hand all these people to Jesus when he came. And then John would go into obscurity and ultimately he would be beheaded. But he would be faithful, and he was faithful. And notice, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And there is John in the wilderness, having been prepared by God. Now he is crying in the wilderness, and he's saying, prepare the way of Jehovah. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain shall be and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. During the time of the Roman Empire, there were people employed, and their job would be that whenever Caesar or another important magistrate would move from one place to another, their job was to go before them and make the rough places smooth. In other words, if there was a pothole in the Roman road, they would fill in that pothole, because God forbid if the Caesar is driving in his carriage or driving in his his chariot or whatever, and then his wine spills on him while he's driving because of a hole in the road, that's your fault. You're supposed to make the rough places smooth. And is there a rock in the road that it's going to hit? You know, that the horse, perhaps the mule, whatever he's riding on, it's going to be in the way. So you got to dig it up and fill in the hole. And is it curvy like this? Is the road curved? Well, then you need to make it a little more straight. That means you got to build embankments and fill in dirt and make it smooth for him, because he doesn't want the labor pains. He just wants the baby, right? That was their job, to make things nice and smooth. No problems. And while this may be true of the important people of the earth, it's even more important to make the rough places straight for the Son of God. And that's what John did. He had this great privilege, not to make the roads comfortable for the rich and important, but to prepare hearts for the coming of the Messiah, to encourage confession of sin, the amending of people's ways, the repenting of their sins and their faith in God. One famous pastor, his name is Ivor Powell, he said this. He says, the preaching of John the Baptist charged the hearers with the responsibility of getting on with this task of road building. There were chasms of evil within their own hearts which needed attention. Does that ring a bell? Crooked actions, mountainous hindrances, and unpleasant paths of life would displease and hinder the coming King. And this all he did faithfully. And notice, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. You know, as we've been looking through the Gospels, you know, we went through the Gospel of John. John gives us Jesus as the Son of God, the Logos, or, you know, the Word of God become flesh, Almighty God. And then Matthew gave us Jesus as the heir to the throne of David. And Luke, he portrays Jesus as the Son of Man, not just the Jew, not just for the Jews, but the Son of Man, for all. So when you read that verse, and all flesh, underline all flesh, because he's not just a Jewish Savior. He is the Savior of all, for all flesh. It's interesting, all flesh. And notice in verse 7, it says, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What a great way to start a church. Can you imagine? You guys come in and, you brood of vipers, you're all a bunch of sinners. You know it. I know it. God knows it. Repent for your evil deeds. Right? Mega church happens, right? Not usually. Wasn't the way to start a church, but it was truthful. Would to God that more people did that, honestly. If you're really comfortable in church and you feel like you're a good person and everything is just going great and you can still stay in your sin and everybody's good with it, you're in a lot of trouble. And so is the pastor of that church. If he's not preaching to you the truth of the Word of God. The Word of God stings, doesn't it? But it needs to. Somebody has to tell us the truth. That's what love does. Love tells the truth. Love doesn't say, no, stay in the way you've always been. You don't need to change anything. Just be who you are. God loves you just the way you are. That's only partly true. He loves you, yes. But he doesn't love the way you are because you need to change. Because if I'm engrossed in my sin, God loves me, but he hates the sin. And why does he hate the sin? Because the sin is separating me from him. And he has to judge sin. And if I go through my whole life, and I'm comfortable, and the pastor of the church is making me feel comfortable in all of my sin, oh, it's okay, you know, God's a God of love. You know, it's okay. Whatever your definition of love and marriage is, that's fine, you know. No, it's not fine. Love tells the truth. God is love, and he's the one who instituted marriage. And we need to listen to him. We don't have the right to change definitions. We don't have the right to change things that God has established from the very beginning. We can if we choose, but we do it at our own peril. And that's what's happening in our country right now. They're changing the definitions. Do you notice that? Definitions of things are changing all the time. Anymore, it's like when you look something up on the internet, you got a screen snap, you know, do a screen snap on it so that you can actually say, well, this is what it meant yesterday, but now they're changing everything on the fly. And see, John wasn't afraid to tell them the truth. And how about you? You know, as if the worship team could come up, we're not going to finish, get to the end of chapter or verse 20. I can see that. But if the worship team could come on up, what about you? Where are you? You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, when he speaks of communion, he speaks of the night when Jesus was with his disciples. And Jesus, remember, on that night, in that upper room, at that Passover meal, Jesus did something different. He instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And he did something that no other Jew at that time had ever done. And he took the bread and he broke, passed it around. He says, grab a piece to the 12 men that were there in that room. And they each took the bread. He says, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat it. And then after they did that, he took the wine and he passed it around. He says, now this, and they had just one chalice, right? This is pre-COVID. And these guys were fishermen. And they would each take a drink from it and they'd pass it around. Boy, how things have changed. This is my blood of the new covenant. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. This is not literally me, guys. And there are doctrines that say this is the literal body and the blood of Christ. No, it is not. He died once on the cross, and we commemorate that. Those are Jesus' words. Do this in remembrance of me. Because when we remember what Jesus did for us, it causes us to examine ourselves. And it's good to self-examine. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, examine your heart before you come to the table. If you're a believer, don't be ashamed to come take communion. Even if you've messed up today. That's not what this is talking about. But while the worship team is, while we're singing this song, examine your heart and just ask the Lord to forgive you of anything that you know of that is, you know, is not right. Perhaps it's a sin in your life. Maybe it's something you said to your husband on the way here that was really hurtful. You know, whatever it may be. Get it right. Give your heart to Christ and let him examine you this morning before we take communion. And then when you're ready, come on up and grab it and bring it back to your seats and we'll take it together. Amen? Okay. Lord Jesus, that is the prayer of our heart that, Lord, in all that we do, that we would honor you, Lord, that the blood that was shed, that the body that was broken on that cross nearly 2,000 years ago, Lord, we know that it was effectual. And Lord, it changed time. Lord, you changed everything. And Lord, you've changed our hearts. And I pray for every one of us, Lord, that as we take the bread and the cup, we would just commune with you, Lord, as we have. And Lord, may that communion continue as we walk with you. As we serve you, Lord, thank you for loving us, Jesus. Have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's partake of the bread. And then let's partake of the cup. And many of you know this, but for those of you who are new here, in the Middle East, when they would share a meal together, other than the intimacy between a husband and a wife, having a meal with somebody was a very intimate thing. And Jesus that night, it was a very intimate thing because just hours from then, he would go and do exactly what he was born to do. His body would be broken and his blood would be shed and he was brutally beaten. The Bible says that he didn't even look like a man. They had beat him so badly. From the Roman guards all the way to the cross, massive amounts of blood that were lost. And as awful as that is, and it is, the crucifixion is torture, it's horrible. The thing that nobody could see that Jesus accomplished on that cross was the atonement. God placed upon him, the scripture tells us, the sin of mankind, all the sin that could ever be committed. He placed it upon his son, and then once and for all, he judged it in his son. The Bible says that he literally became sin for us, and he paid the price. And see, that's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And when we take those elements and we take them in, we are basically coming into agreement, aren't we? That I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he paid the price for my sins. Because otherwise, why would I take communion for something that I don't believe in? That's why communion is for believers. If you're a believer, we take communion. And we do. We come into communion with him. There's no greater communion that can exist than between us and the Father. And Jesus has given us that great gift of salvation. And one day, can I tell you this, folks? And I hope you can smile with us. One day he's going to present you faultless and blameless before his Father. Say, here she is. It's quite profound, isn't it? I've cleansed her. I've forgiven her. I have paid for it with my own blood. Father, here she is, the bride. And he will present us to him faultless and blameless. I don't know about you, but I don't feel so faultless and blameless right now. But that's the way Jesus sees you. He sees you. If you're a believer here this morning, he sees you completed in Christ. He already sees you seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ in heavenly places. That's how assured your salvation is, because his blood paid for it, and there's nothing in heaven above or on earth beneath that can pluck you out of his hand once you are in his hand. There is nothing that can pluck you out of his hand. Nothing. When you are his, there is no other big king on the mountain that can knock him over. He's the king. Amen? Amen? And let all the earth hear it. Let all the earth know it, that Jesus Christ is king. He is Lord. He's the creator of all of creation. And God had it so. Isn't that wonderful? And folks, you and I are going to be with him for eternity. This life is like this. And then eternity. It will make our 70 or 80 years on this earth seem like it almost didn't even happen. We won't even, there'll be millions of years down the road we'll look back in our new bodies and we'll still feel great. We won't have to worry about the bird flu. We won't have to worry about getting this vaccination for this. No, we're going to be in new bodies that are outfitted for eternity in the presence of the Son of God and the Father of it all. And we will look back at this time and go, you know, I don't even remember. I don't remember what earth was like because we're having such a great time. I'm looking forward to that day. And you know what? In Christ right now, things aren't so bad. They're better than they would be if I continued to live in sin. Can anybody say amen to that? I mean, for all of us, when we lived in sin, I mean, who really enjoyed it? I mean, at the moment, things were pleasurable, but then there's the next morning, and you got to pay the bill, and you're waking up on the floor, or waking up next to somebody you don't even recognize. I mean, the whole gamut, you know, who really enjoyed that? And God says, I want to give you a new life, and he's given it to us. Now we get to walk in it. This is the best. On this earth, we are living the best life right now because we are in Christ. But it gets better. But it may not be easier before it gets better. Amen? Yes. Hey, let's stand together. Let's pray. And actually, we're going to finish with one song. So, Father, we just thank you for this time together. Please bless us, Lord, as we just sing to you and glorify the name of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen, Lord. We rejoice in your resurrection. Lord, and I pray that you would teach us to walk in newness of life. Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you've done. Lord, we give you all the glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.